Welcome to Torati Mechanach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Liat Meyerfeld, and today we are learning Menachim Aleph, Chapter 11. There are few things in life that one must never do. Never give in, except the convictions of honor and good sense, Winston Churchill said. One must also never read the words of the prophets purely by their literal sense. Prophetic words are written differently than the Torah, of course, but they also need commentary to understand the lessons properly. The books of the prophets also have words between the lines that give us context and clarification. Ironically, if we read the book of Melachim literally, we might come to think that King Shlomo was wicked and Achav was righteous. Achav does indeed perform some good deeds. We learn that one can be classified as a wicked person even though he has accomplished some good. King Shlomo is rightfully regarded as a righteous man. However, even individuals classified as righteous can make mistakes. Indeed, it is Shlomo himself who teaches in Kohelet that there is not one righteous man on earth who does what is best and does not sin. In the previous chapters, immediately after the construction of the magnificent temple, Hashem reminded Shlomo of the covenant, the condition, if you keep the commandments of the Torah, everything will be great. Shlomo himself, as a king at the very beginning, modestly asked only for the ability to serve the people and be a judge of justice. And here we are at the end of King Shlomo's reign, and the end does not look good. There are many verses in chapter 11 that are incredibly disheartening. To the unimaginable amount of gold and the huge, powerful chariot fleet, this chapter adds the legendary number of wives, 1,000 wives. And King Shlomo loved many foreign women and the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. If you thought that political marriages and ties with all the kingdoms of the region were good, you forgot that it's forbidden to marry foreigners at all. The criticism regarding the women is obvious, and it reminds us of the limitations that are imposed on a king in the book of Devarim. Only he shall not multiply horses and not send people back to Egypt for horse breeding. He shall not have many wives, and his heart shall not stray, and he shall not amass silver and gold. Shlomo seems to be 3 for 3. How could King Shlomo have committed such crimes? Regarding his wives and idolatry, the verse says quite harshly, in his old age his wives turned Shlomo's hearts after other gods, and he was not as wholeheartedly devoted to Hashem as his father David had been. The Talmud softens the blow by teaching that King Shlomo did not actually build the idolatry altars, nor did he serve those idols. He merely tolerated his many wives' rampant idolatry on mountains on the outlying hills of Yerushalayim. The commentators continue to question why King Shlomo allowed this and why he didn't divorce those wives who insisted on idol worship. Perhaps the idol worship only started when he was too old and vulnerable and no longer possessed the physical and psychological strength to rise above his wives. Perhaps since Pharaoh's daughter was the leader of this worship, he feared his alliance with her father and other leaders would collapse. One is still left with many questions. With much humility, let us look between the lines and try and understand the hidden messages that Yirmiyahu has placed there for us. King Shlomo married women from prominent families with a dream of influencing them, and they would in turn influence their families, and their families would influence their nations to recognize Hashem. He believed that his wealth and power would impress the world, and they would sense his authority. This would make the message of the Torah easier to accept, and they would take Hashem as their God. After the successful visit of the Queen of Sheba, King Shlomo hoped to see many more such encounters. It was hard for him to acknowledge that his plan for glorious world recognition of Hashem would not come to fruition. Yeshayahu and Micha present an alternative to Shlomo's vision of universal outreach. The Mashiach, these prophets teach, will inspire the world with Torah and Torah alone. Wealth and external knowledge will not play a role in drawing the nations of the world to Yerushalayim to seek guidance. When the nations of the world and the Jewish people ourselves come to praise Hashem by recognizing the truth of Torah purely in its own merits, that will inaugurate the Messianic era in an authentic and sustainable manner. Besides the mistaken understanding of wealth and wives, something deeper was happening. Through the blasts of the silver trumpets, the Levium song, the golden gilding, and the sacrifices, we discover whispers of future destruction and disintegration. Shlomo's wealth, alliances, and political marriages become a stumbling block for the king and the people. Even the military successes of David, his father, we will see, turn out against Shlomo, his son. In reading the verses, we see that the seeds of the division of the kingdom and the broken dream of unity didn't lie in gold and silver, horses, or even foreign women. The rift was created because Lo haya levavo shalem im Hashem. he was not wholehearted with Hashem. If King Shlomo had actually worshipped idolatry, describing him as not fully devoted is woefully inaccurate. Yirmiyahu would have used the same derogatory terms we will see he uses in his description of the evil King Menashe in chapter 21. He was not wholehearted with Hashem. We thought it was impossible not to feel the excessiveness of the wealth, the cracks in foreign relations, the internal class divisions. Shlomo did see these issues, but he ignored them. He wasn't able to adjust his monarchy to new realities. The wise man let his heart fall asleep and forget, and with him an entire kingdom sank into cultural degeneration. The shared vision, the mutual guarantee, dissolved under the soothing, cradling waves of comfort. Part of their hearts got too comfortable in this uncomfortable, morally corrupt reality. When the people and their leader forgot to dream together, grow together, and build together, they were by definition already divided. This resonates in my heart so strongly today. The fragile bond that unites the tribes of Israel today remains as delicate as it was in ancient times. Without one vision, we find ourselves unanchored and unruly. It's not the power or the wealth that can corrupt us, but the moments in which we forget those brothers and sisters standing by our side and the history we share. The story of the tearing apart of the monarchy teaches that we must remember and remind others of our common heritage, and together we've a common vision and future. We must be more caring, more involved, and more responsible for each other. We must remember the unity and the clarity of truth at Mount Sinai, without which we have no existence, and we must actively choose it. That is our mandate. Rav Kook looks at this beautifully in a more esoteric way. Shlomo's marriage to foreign wives ruptured the very fabric of the cosmos. When Shlomo married Pharaoh's daughter, it marked the birth of Rome, a city that would destroy Jerusalem and shape the course of history. Rav Kook describes vividly the reign of Shlomo as a time of grandeur and creative fusion. Shlomo's rule was marked by his integration of creative imagination into governance, evidenced by his breathtaking architecture and wise, intuitive judgments. All powers and gifts we are given in this world can be used for the positive and for the negative. This same imaginative power became King Shlomo's Achilles heel, leading him to idolatry and forbidden desires. The pivotal moment came with his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, and Shlomo gets stuck in the here and now of physical life. This turning point marks the departure of imaginative forces from his kingdom and from the Jewish people, and this creative power finds a new home in powerful Rome, where they fueled the rise of Western civilization. As the Jewish world fights for survival in exile, the Western world then has the imaginative energy to create stunning religiously inspired art and architecture, literature and music, and also to build different structures of society, develop methods of governance and judicial systems. Rav Kook dreamed of the end of days and envisioned how it would look. He described a resurgence of creative imagination to the Jewish people as we return to our homeland. Perhaps we are witnessing the dawn of that day, as creativity, both physical and deeply spiritual, flourishes once more in the land of Israel. We're about to say goodbye to King Shlomo. Do you remember chapter 5, his rise to power, how he was excited to build the Mikdash, because Hashem made sure that he ruled a peaceful country with no enemies? There's such optimism, there's stability and peace, justice and a Mikdash. A superpower with diplomacy and international relations and marriages and wealth and peacocks. And here we have a completely different experience. This kingdom is going down. Till the decree, I will surely tear the kingdom from you. There are two important caveats. This will not happen in the days of Shlomo, but only in the days of his son. And I will not tear up the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your sons. So the House of David dynasty continues, albeit on a smaller scale, with the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. We see the political aspect in this chapter, and we will also try to understand the deeper spiritual aspects of the two kingdoms. The word that sticks out for me in this chapter is Satan. Satan meaning archenemy, adversary. In chapter 5, Shlomo says, "En Satan, I have no enemies." And here we see it twice, two Satans, two archenemies that Hashem brings up against Shlomo. The earth begins to shake from the south and the north. Warriors and kings who were harmed by King David during his reign heard that King David is dead and that there's a new king in Israel, and they want to take advantage of the opportunity and take revenge to attack Israel and King Shlomo. Hashem raised a Satan, an enemy, against Shlomo, Hadad, from Edom, an enemy from the days of King David. Yoav had spent 6 months killing all the males of Edom. Hadad escapes and seeks refuge in Egypt, marries into the Pharaoh family, and his son is raised in the palace. Now he hears David has died, and he asks Pharaoh to leave Egypt in order to fight against Shlomo. The hatred's so deep, he's willing to leave the lap of luxury to fight against Shlomo. The second Satan is a man named Rezon, also a war refugee, who wants revenge against David. The two men each gather battalions and build their military strength to the southeast in Edom and northeast in Aram. This has happened years before, and they were a nuisance throughout King Shlomo's reign, not only at the end, but we suddenly hear this entire story about them randomly here. The use of the term Satan tells us that they were in essence messengers of Hashem. The prophet is hinting that the reason they were able to gain strength to fight against Israel was the mistakes of Shlomo with his wives. Just as Shlomo allowed his wives' idol worship measure for measure, Hashem allows these two Satans plans for revenge. Two external enemies are the political and practical translation of the divine anger against Shlomo. Those marriages had weakened the protective barrier that Hashem put in place when the king swore to follow in his ways. There's another Satan who we realize is internal within Israel. He's not called a Satan, but he is Yerovam ben Nevat. Yerovam causes the greatest schism in the Jewish people. All the kings after him will be judged by him as a measure. Are you as wicked? Have you stooped as low as Yerovam? Where does he come from, and why this deep-rooted revolt against Shlomo? Yerovam comes from the tribe of Ephraim, from the western areas. His mother is a widow, and he is working as a servant for Shlomo, a government worker who works his way up the bureaucratic system. Yerovam was a man who demonstrated impressive management and leadership skills, which Shlomo recognized and trusted him, and Yerovam gets promoted, like Potiphar recognized Yosef in Egypt and raised him up. Yerovam's outstanding reputation led him to a very high office when Shlomo appoints him as head of the administrative region of Yosef. However, at the point that the Milo is built, Yerovam decides to confront Shlomo. His defiance is public and seen by everyone as an insurgence. Why does he rebel? We're told how Shlomo filled the valley outside of the temple in order to make Pharaoh's daughter's life easier, gives her easy access between complexes. This has also closed off easy access that people had to the justice hall in the palace, and possibly denied the people a place to gather on the way to the temple. The Milo was a very large endeavor of building or filling of the valley to make it a plateau. We assume a lot of money and workers, all for Pharaoh's daughter. And Yerovam tells him off. You've lost your mind, he says. Years for building your palace? Fine. But now, taking all the workers, all this money and time and effort for Pharaoh's daughter, for her idol worship? No way. I refuse to take part in this, says Yerovam. This is above and beyond. Shlomo, he says, you're out of control for this woman. Yerovam is in essence saying what Hashem knows King Shlomo needs to hear. He's lost his focus. We don't hear any negativity from Hashem for Yerovam arguing with Shlomo. No disappointment for his rebelling against the king's edicts. The opposite is true. The text is hinting that Shlomo is the one who went in the wrong direction. And Hashem himself blessed Yerovam for his actions through Achiah, the prophet. Yerovam and Achiah meet in a private place, so no one else will know about this yet. And we are told he rips his cloak, a verse written in pronouns, so we don't know who has a new cloak and who rips it. The simple explanation is that Yerovam has a new cloak and Achiah rips it into 12 sections and hands Yerovam 10 of them, telling him, you will rule. Here we have a taking of the monarchy from Shlomo and giving it to the seemingly more worthy Yerovam. Just one other tribe will stay with the tribe of Yehuda for David's sake, since Hashem had promised him an eternal dynasty. As an aside, Yerovam is praised and rewarded for confronting Shlomo, but criticized and punished for doing so publicly. And we will see that Yerovam's rebuke of Shlomo did not come from love, as all rebuke must, but rather from hatred. Hear Hashem's message to Yerovam, I will choose you to be king over Israel. Achiah is specifically telling Yerovam, you are the one chosen by Hashem to continue the Jewish people's destiny. He is also warned to stay on the straight path, and Hashem will build his house as he built David's. Yerovam must have continued on his way happy as can be. He thought he was running away, but now he has the power. He has Hashem's promise of a future. Shlomo maybe wants to kill him, but Hashem says, I will be with you. Yerovam continues his escape from King Shlomo to King Shishak in Egypt. This is not the Pharaoh who built ties with Shlomo, but rather a new king arose in Egypt, Vayakam Melech Hadash b'Mitzrayim, as we saw in the book of Shemot. They each have their own alliances, and we will see how it all plays out. Yirmiyahu raises many issues occurring during King Shlomo's reign to show us how the seeds of destruction were sown. However, we must never lose sight of the fact that Shlomo Melech's intentions are pure. His stated goal, which animates all his actions, is for all the nations of the world to recognize Hashem as the true God and that there is none other than He. While Shlomo HaMelech might have erred in certain matters, his heart is always in the right place. He is the only king who is described as loving Hashem, and indeed his love for Hashem is unparalleled. In the moments before telling us of Shlomo's death, Yirmiyahu ends Shlomo's period in Jewish history with a positive. He tells us that so many other great things that Shlomo did and records of his wisdom are written elsewhere. There were scribes who wrote down Shlomo's judicial rulings and his medical teachings, for example. Indeed, in Divrei HaYamim, Shlomo is described as a righteous and wise king. The Abarbanel sums up King Shlomo's greatness, saying he excelled in three areas above and beyond anyone else. 1. His God-given wisdom and understanding, which he uses impeccably with fear of heaven. 2. His power and governance, earning the respect and fear of every other country in the world. And 3. His wealth, which he uses to build the Mikdash and glorify Hashem and the people of Israel in the eyes of the world. There was never a king in the world, Jewish or of the nations, that was as great, as successful, as spiritually worthy as King Shlomo. Thank you for studying together. Lilui Neshamot Imoteinu Ekarot, Esther Oppenheimer Alea Shalom, and Sarah Schenker Alea Shalom, each deeply devoted and proud to transmit their family's Torah legacy to the next generations.